Hello, this is Pastor Ethan Moore with Trinity, and thank you for listening to this message. Today's message is week four in our new sermon series through the book of Romans, and the title of the entire series is Truth Unashamed. And this is the first section and the fourth message, and today's message is entitled The Failure of Law. This message was given on Sunday, June the 24th, 2018 at the chapel in Beaver Creek, Colorado, and I do pray that it is a blessing to you.
Well, friends, if you have your Bible, I encourage you to take it and open it. There's some there in the pew in front of you. If you don't have your own, we're looking at several passages of Scripture out of the first two chapters of Romans, as I said today. I do encourage you to follow along with me in the outline if you would like to do that. Got a few fill-in-the-blanks to kind of keep you on track. And I do want to mention, if you want to follow up a little deeper on what we talk about today, on the table, one of the small tables right as you leave, and I'm doing this every week throughout this entire series, there's a little weekly study guide with some reflection questions, some other things, kind of for you to take this topic a step deeper. And really, if you're like, man, I really want to jump into this with Trinity, you can go to my website, and on our sermons tab, there's the messages and all sorts of resources and stuff you can follow along with us. But anyway, having said that, guys, in our culture, there's a dynamic going on that is very similar to what was going on in the time when the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans. He wrote Romans from the church in Corinth. In Corinth, he was getting ready to go back to Jerusalem, and really kind of the final events of his ministry were about to start to unfold, and he's taken about a three-month respite in Corinth, and he writes this letter to the church in Rome that had been in existence for about 20 years, but had never had any really solid teaching from an apostle, had never had an apostle visit. And so he's making a case for the essential truth of the gospel. That's really what Romans is. And he's doing this because Paul recognized that even then, as is the case now, there was widespread misunderstanding and distortion of what the gospel is. Right? Who Christ is, who God is, what the gospel teaches. And Paul, really in the book of Romans, is making the case for the gospel. And importantly, not making the case for the religious traditions of the day, or even some of the traditions that had started to grow up within, you know, this the nascent Christian church that existed here in this first generation of believers, but he is making the case for the unadulterated, radical, right, life-changing, history-altering good news of the truth of salvation by faith through the grace of God, through Jesus Christ. And friends, thus far in his case, the ground that we've covered so far, Paul has made his opening statement, and he's presenting evidence of why we need this gospel. Right? Why we need a Savior. Why we desperately need, as humanity, new life from God. And so what we're going to do today, leading up to the observance of celebration of communion at the end of our service, I'm going to walk us through just the big takeaway thoughts that we've covered so far, including some fresh passage of Scripture for today. And with each one of these, though, we're going to ask, even though Paul wrote this to the first century church, you know, some 2,000 years ago, what is God saying to us today? Right? What questions, what calling would God be giving to us through these big points that we see in these first two chapters of Romans that we would respond to in our own spiritual journey and in our own spiritual growth? So, having said that, Paul's opening statement, right there, if you're going to follow with me in your outline, as he begins Romans, he makes a proclamation of salvation and righteousness by faith. Romans 1:16-17, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of those who believe, everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last. For as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Right? That's Paul's thesis statement, right? There is a new way to be right with God, to know righteousness, rightness, goodness, hope, fullness from God in our lives. And it is by faith in Christ, from first to last. And he's going to spend the next 16 chapters unpacking that. But moving on, having made that opening case, he dives straight in to his evidence of why we need this. why we need the salvation that comes in Christ. And the first set of evidence, you kind of imagine the jury is sitting to the side, the jury is all of humanity, right? And he's making the case, and he starts with what I'm calling Exhibit A, right? Evidence A, which is the reality of sin. The reality of sin. And if you read the second half of Romans chapter 1, you see this. But I'm just going to read verses 21 through 23, where Paul says, "For although they being humanity, right? All of us. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools." All right. It's easy to look out at the world around us and say, amen to that, until I look in the mirror, right? And I see echoes of this at times in my own life. Even though they claimed to be wise, they became fools, trusting in their own wisdom. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. In other words, they stopped worshiping God and began to worship themselves. And therein we see the essential attribute of sin. We turn away from the glory of God and we make ourselves God in His place. That was really the essence of Adam and Eve's sin when they stopped trusting in God and began to trust in themselves. And friends, for us, when we look at the reality of sin and knowing that it is in our own lives, even as believers, this truth is a call to conviction and confession. For us right now, right? What does this ancient testimony about the reality of sin say to us? My friends, it is a call to us for conviction and confession. When I say conviction of our sin, right? We know that we have struggles present, right? All of our stories are different. And friends, it is God's desire to free us from them, to set us free from the things that hinder us and the sin that so easily entangles us, as the writer of Hebrews says. And for this to happen, friends, and we know this, we must let the Holy Spirit do His work. We must let the Holy Spirit do His work of conviction in our lives so that we can see. Right? It's so easy to be blind to our own struggles, blind to our own pride. But let the Spirit convict us so that we can see that which still is binding us so that God can free us from it. So that He can grow us and mature us. Confession, then, is honestly bringing these things. When God convicts us, confession is taking these understandings to God and essentially agreeing with Him that these are things that need to be dealt with in our life. All right? Confessing, agreeing to follow God into whatever is necessary for this transformation, for this healing to happen. Just a note here, friends, as disciples of Christ, right? When we think of confession, we do not have to beg Christ for forgiveness. We don't have to beg God for forgiveness. We are forgiven, right? As a state of being in Christ, we are forgiven. That's a whole other sermon that I've preached a million times over the last 15 years. But knowing that we're forgiven, we still struggle with sin. We still have temptation. And God calls us to come to Him in confession, saying, Lord, you know, thank You for Your forgiveness. But Lord, I'm struggling. And I agree with You. And I agree with the work of Your Spirit in my heart that You are wanting to set me free from this. And I'm going to follow You into whatever You need to do so that I may experience the goodness that is mine because I am forgiven. So friends, in light of the reality of the sin that so easily entangles us, right, and the things that can trap us and bind us, how is God at work in your life? How is God right now today at work in my life to bring me to a place of conviction and confession for how He is continuing to grow me? First big thought, the reality of sin and how that calls us in hope, not in guilt, to a place of conviction and confession. Paul moves on. And he comes before the jury and says, all right, it's time for evidence B. All right? Second set of evidence. And this is the reality of judgment. The reality of judgment. In the first half of Romans 2, this is what Paul talks about. And friends, if the idea of God's judgment is something you've never heard preached a lot, And unless you're in a very unusual church, I guarantee you, you have not heard this preached a lot because it's an uncomfortable topic. But it's necessary. I encourage you to go and listen to my message about this last week because we really went into depth on it. But in the first four verses of chapter 2, this is what Paul says. He says, "So you therefore, you have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things." Ouch. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do all of these things, and here's referring back to Romans 1, right, the evidence of sin, that we know his judgment against those who do such things is based upon truth. Right? God is not arbitrary and capricious. It's truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on someone else, and yet you do the same things, do you think that you'll escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, his forbearance, and his patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Okay. And he goes on from there. It gets even more serious. But friends, the big takeaway from this passage is that as believers, because he's writing to the church here, as those who are forgiven and redeemed in Christ, there is no place for judgment in our hearts over others. There's no place for us to judge others. Friends, none of us in our own relative goodness can measure up to God's righteousness. And if our hope is in our own works, we have no hope. But then Paul just says, friends, but God is patient. His desire is for everyone to come to know him, for everyone to enter into his grace, for everyone to come to repentance. And so, friends, today, what is the call of this truth to us? It is a call to repentance, to humility, and gratitude. The next point there, a call to repentance, humility, and gratitude. Because, my friends, as followers of Christ, on the day of Christ's judgment, when we, every last one of us, will stand before God to give an account of our life, right? There's no question that Scripture teaches that. When we will stand before God to give an account for our life, our hope will be fully set upon the grace of God. So in light of His patience, His goodness, how is He calling me into repentance? It's not about guilt. It's not about shame. It's about hope and growth and freedom. Right? How is God calling me to grow in humility in light of his grace and mercy to me and how I see other people? Humility and how I relate to other people. Most of all, my friends, may we search our hearts for the gratitude that God would grow and well up within us because of our knowledge and understanding of the hope that we have in him, and that we do not have to face the reality of giving an account of our life before God with fear, right, and trepidation, but rather with hope and even anticipation, because on that day, God will cleanse and take away everything in our lives that was not of him, will reward us for the parts of our lives where we were living and trusting and living out of his spirit within us, and usher us in to his home. Right? On his day, when that day comes in God's times. Gratitude. Lord, how are you leading me to repent? Right? To humbleness and to gratitude in light of the reality of judgment and his provision for us. Big, big thought. Big, big idea. Leaving that there. Friends, with those two thoughts, with sin, reality of judgment, Paul now leads to his next evidence of our need for Christ. And this is our scripture for today, starting in verse 17 of Romans 2. And what Paul does here, God says, he refutes the most common answer that religion comes up with to the reality of sin. When we are confronted with the reality of sin, and we know we're sinful, we know that we've fallen away from you know, how God created us to live, from his goodness. And we say, all right, what are we going to do about this? The answer in our flesh, the answer that religion most comes up with is legalism, right? The approach of law. And in response to this, speaking directly to the Jewish believers in the church, Paul confronts this, but he's speaking to us now as well. And evidence C, for lack of a better word, that Paul gives us here is the failure of law. The failure of law. Starting in verse 27, Paul says, "Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know His will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" Right? Is money your idol? "You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For as it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Wow. Guys, this is fascinating. First of all here, Paul's point is clear. And he touched on this earlier in chapter 2. And now he drives the point home. When it comes to who God is and how He calls us to live, our knowledge of who God is and our knowledge of how God calls us to live is not the most important thing to God. It is how we actually live. Right? It's what we do with this knowledge that He has given us. It's how we actually live that matters. And this sounds obvious, but for the Jews, and friends, for a lot of Christian culture today, it is a big deal to us that we are the ones with God's truth, right? We read books about it, we preach about it, we listen to it, and to a large extent, our identity as believers, as Christians, can be bound up in the idea that we are possessors of what is true and what is right according to God. But the irony is that the idea that we know what is true becomes so important to us that we elevate having that knowledge above actually living it out in our lives. And with scalpel-like precision here, Paul cuts through to the heart of the issue. Right? When we all fail, it's that we all fail to keep God's law. And therefore, as a means of obtaining rightness with God, the law is of no use. Right? That's a big statement. Paul's going to unpack this at length in the coming chapters. In fact, in Romans 7, he's going to go as far as to point out that when we try to rely upon moral and religious law for the motivation of how we live, the law is not only ineffective, it's actually counterproductive. But we're going to get to that a few chapters from now. And then Paul says to this church, he says, "Listen, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." The word blaspheme there means to dishonor, to bring God's name low. Because we have to think deeply here about this statement. What brings God's name low, what demeans God in the sight of the world is not the fact that the Jews had sin in their life. Right? The Gentiles had sin in their life as well. It was the Jews, knowing that they had sin in their lives, holding themselves up as being morally superior when they were not. Let me say that in the first person. Friends, the fact that we are imperfect is not what damages God's reputation in our culture. It is being imperfect people when we hold ourselves up as being morally superior when we are not. Now, friends, is there such a thing as moral truth? Of course there is. Does God call us increasingly to live lives that reflect His moral truth, that reflect His goodness and His nature? Absolutely. Because therein lies life and freedom. But friends, our rightness, our righteousness is not through our works. It is solely through God's mercy and His grace. And Paul now continues here. And pardon the pun, but he just cuts straight through to the deepest thing that the Jews held, that they used as evidence that they were morally superior to the rest of the world. And it was the sign of circumcision. the sign of circumcision. Paul says this, starting in verse 25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? For the one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. Just to sum this up, Paul would later say in Galatians 6, or later on in the New Testament as we know it, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Because guys, you know, I've got this little cross here around my neck. I can wear all the religious jewelry in the world. I can join every church, every Christian organization that there is to join and be a part of. I can put a "Honk if you love Jesus" bumper sticker on my car. But if I am not living out the goodness and the love of God in my life, that counts for nothing. And this is where Paul leads us. It's about dependence. He says this is a call to dependence, because our efforts to keep God's moral law will always fall short, and we are wholly dependent upon His grace. And friends, to live in dependence upon God's grace means we must know Him. We must seek Him and let Him change our hearts. And this leads to Paul's last point in this section, which is a question of our heart. Question of our heart. Verse 28 and 29, Paul says, "For a person is not a Jew who is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew," and by this he means a person belongs to God, right? It's sealed in a covenant relationship with God, right? "Inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code." Again, circumcision meaning belonging to God. Friends, our unbreakable seal to God is not outward, but it's in our hearts. And it's a work that God does by His Spirit. God's grace within us, not our relative ability to keep the rules, because God is after our heart. We know this. And then Paul says, "Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God." In Christ, we don't crave the approval of people, for our wholeness, our worth, comes from our relationship with Christ. And friends, this is a call to us, a call to relationship, pursuing a relationship with Christ. I just have to leave that there and wrap up. Friends, how do we respond to this? The reality of our sin, the reality of God's judgment, our full dependence upon Him. My friend, Scripture calls us to respond by embracing the miracle of our union with Christ. And I'm jumping ahead into Romans. Paul's going to unpack this again in the coming chapters. But embracing, saying, "God, Your life is now my life. Your hope is my hope. Your love is my love. So Lord, change me. Grow me so that I may actually live out and experience this goodness that is mine, that You have given me, each one of us, because of our faith." Friends, how is the Holy Spirit working to bring this about in your life today?